Sermon is found in Psalm 88. Psalm 88. You turn there. Psalm 88. A song. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to the Mahalath, Leonath, a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. All day long, they close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a marvel it is that we have in your holy, inspired, and inerrant, sufficient word, a song such as this. Father, we need your Spirit's help to understand it. We need your Spirit's help to apply it. We need your Spirit's help to live according to it. So, Father, please, help us and show us Christ for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Psalms is one of, if not, if you had to rank them, the most important books of the Old Testament, specifically for understanding the Christian life and for understanding what life with God looks like and feels like, what the soul's life with God is like. This has been the universal testimony of the church for 2,000 years. Two witnesses to help us kind of understand the weight of the book of Psalms. John Calvin, the great reformer, listen to what he says about the Psalms. He says this: I have been accustomed to call this book, and I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror, or rather that the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the emotions with which the minds of men are able to be agitated in proportion, listen to what he says, in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding the Psalms will be his knowledge of the most important parts of doctrines. Similarly, the great church father, Athanasius, writing in the 300s, says this: the book of Psalms possesses somehow the perfect image for the soul's course of life. All the books of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, are inspired by God and useful for instruction, as it is written. But to those who really study it, the Psalms yields a special treasure. And I think that's true. It's one of the reasons why the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And that is why we're going to take a brief dive into the Psalms this morning so that we can gain some of this treasure, so that we can see in Psalm 88, gain understanding of one aspect of our soul's life before God. And in Psalm 88, there is some very specific treasure that we see. A third of the book of Psalms at least, are psalms of lament, psalms of sadness, psalms of sorrow. Yet Psalm 88 is unique among even those psalms, for it is the darkest psalm in all of Scripture. It may be the darkest scripture in all of Scripture. There is no, unlike every other song of lament in the book of Psalms, there is no redemptive turn. You might have noticed that as we read it and as we ended. My companions have become darkness. There is no final declaration of faith, but don't worry, I know there is none of that. There's only the slightest glimmer of light, slightest sliver of hope. The author is hanging on by a thread. Psalm 88 is the anatomy of a soul in torment, in sorrow, in pain, a soul at its lowest point in life, a man living, not walking through, but living in the valley of the shadow of death. It is a man living, as we just sung, in the third stanza of the song, may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all on shrinking. It is a man living in that line, the bitterness of what God has put him in. We need this. We need to be steeped in psalms like this. Why? Well, number one, because a psalm like Psalm 88 does something especially important for us as 21st century American Christians. Meditating on, digesting a psalm like this inoculates us against the prosperity gospel that, even though we would say this isn't true, so subtly seeps into our consciousness. If you're meditating on a psalm like this, you will not fall into the trap of thinking that if your faith is truly in God, then that should equal prosperity, happiness, and all good things. If you're meditating on a psalm like this, you will not fall into the trap of thinking that as long as you do all the right things, God will make your life happy and easy and give you what you want. You will not fall into the trap of thinking that the norm of the Christian life is happiness and that anything else is some sort of aberration. So it protects us against that. But Psalm 88, meditating on it, also prepares us to endure suffering well when it comes. It will comfort those who are in seasons of great affliction. And finally, it will prepare us as a church to receive and to love those among us who are in seasons like this. So to get this, to mine this treasure, let's look at the psalm first, and then we'll see those applications. The psalm itself breaks down into three sections roughly, each one of them beginning with an address to God using the covenant name of God. And then he describes what he's experiencing. This psalm is general, meaning we never find out, he never describes what exactly is going on. And I think that is very intentional by the Holy Spirit, because now it can be applied to any variety of situations. We don't know if it's physical, emotional, spiritual suffering. All that to say, the psalmist drives home this one central point. He's living in hell on earth. Though alive, the psalmist is experiencing the dread and despair of death. The psalmist is, in another sense, a walking corpse. This is the language he uses, we'll see. He's in the depths of affliction, sorrow, and suffering. Let's journey into that darkness a little bit with the psalmist. Look at verse 1. And in verse 1, the first line, this is the only ray of hope in the psalm. O Lord, God of my salvation. That is the only hint of hope that there is in this psalm. That the psalmist, in the midst of everything that he is going through, still calls the God of my salvation. If I am going to be saved, it's going to be you who does it, God. So despite everything that is going on, the psalmist has not ceased to hope in God. The psalmist has not ceased to go to God, the God who can and will save. And what does that look like? Look at this. I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Psalmist is begging God to hear his prayer, begging God to respond. Lord, please hear me. This is a man who has been praying for a while and has heard or seen no answer. As far as we know, he doesn't get one. This psalmist, this is not a calm prayer. It is a cry. Comes forth from the depths of the psalmist being with tears, with anguish, with confusion. Not meant to be prayed quietly, but loudly. And here's why. Look at verse 3. This is his situation. And the psalmist, all throughout Psalm 88, takes essentially all of the Old Testament language about the grave, about Sheol, about death, and applies it to his situation. Look at this. For my soul is full of troubles. There's no room for any more. It is absolutely full. My life draws near to Sheol. Sheol is the place where dead people go. I'm going there, God, because of this. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. In other words, if you're going to count me with anyone, it should be those who are dying. The pit is another word for the grave, the place of the dead. I am a man who has no strength, none. My soul is full of troubles. I have no strength. Like one set loose among the dead. I'm like the slain that lie in the grave. Again, I'm like a corpse. Like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. The psalmist is saying, God, I feel like you've forgotten me. I feel like you've abandoned me. I've been left alone like a corpse in the grave, cut off from the land of the living. I might as well be dead, God. That's what it feels like. You've forsaken me. This is the experience of the psalmist. And perhaps what is most striking about this psalm is that the psalmist does not shy away from the truth, as we just sung, that it is God who has done this to him. God is the reason for his suffering and for his anguish. That might be the hardest thing to swallow about the psalm. Look at verse 6. You have put me in the depths of the pit. So everything that he just described, he then says this, I'm here because of you, God. You've put me here in the pit, in the regions dark and deep. That is a Hebrew way of describing what we would say in our colloquial language, you've put me in hell. You're the one killing me. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You oppress me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. All of the waves of affliction and suffering that are overwhelming the psalmist come from God's own hand. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. That word horror is the same Hebrew word for abomination. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim with sorrow. The sorrow that I am feeling is literally killing me. That is what the psalmist is expressing here. You feel the pain in his language. He knows and acknowledges and prays that he is being crushed under the weight of God's hand, under the weight of his wrath. The imagery again is it's as if he's being buried alive, lying in the coffin. He can hear the dirt being piled on, and he knows that the one who is doing it is God himself. He's shut in, can't get out. You can start to feel the claustrophobia in this language. There's nowhere for him to go. He's overwhelmed. The wave after wave, he's suffocating. It's like every time he comes up for air, another wave of affliction hits him because of his suffering. He's a horror to all of his friends. You and I can understand this. People who are suffering are hard to be around. And so he acknowledges that as well. You've caused my companions to shun me. All of his friends have abandoned him. He's utterly alone, shut in, no escape. His entire existence is sorrow. Every waking moment, a claustrophobic nightmare. Yet he continues to pray. And so the next section continues again, much like the first. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. He won't let God go. Every day I call upon you. I spread out my hands to you. And then here's the center. This next section, 10 through 12, is kind of the center, the thrust of the psalm here. Three pairs of questions, all of them essentially asking the same thing. Look at them. Verse 10, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed, that is the dead, do they rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? In other words, what he's saying, can you fulfill your covenant to me if I'm dead? Or your faithfulness to me in Abaddon? That's another Hebrew way of essentially saying hell. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He's contrasting God's character, his faithfulness, his love, his power, his wonder-working power with eternal destruction, with death, with the grave, saying, Lord, how do these things work together? How can all of these things be true about you, and yet I'm dying? How can you display your love to me if I'm dead? How is your glory magnified in me through you leaving me in the suffering? How are you being faithful to me? How? Where is your faithfulness? Where is your wonder-working power? I don't see it. Do I have to wait till I'm dead? Where are your promises, God? Where is this salvation? If you desert me, if you leave me to the grave and you send me to a battle, how will your faithfulness be known? How is what you've revealed in your word true for me? Psalmist is calling God to account for his seemingly unfulfilled promises. And then in the third section, very similar to the first, he again acknowledges over and over that he has nowhere else to go but to continue to pray to God. And yet, it is at the same time God who has put him here. Look at verse 13. It's almost like he's saying, but I'm continuing to pray because I have nowhere else to go, God. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. I'm not going to let you go. I will continue to pray. Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? What is going on? Why are you doing this? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. That's the second time he said this. I am helpless. This is a man who's been brought to the complete end of himself. There is nothing I can do. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. What an admission. You are destroying me, God. They surround me. There's that claustrophobic language again. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And that's it. That's how the psalm ends. No answer. No resolution. No rescue. No ultimate declaration of faith. No friends. Utter loneliness. The last word of the psalm. Darkness. Just feel the weight of that for a moment. It's an uncomfortable psalm. It's uncomfortable to read. It's uncomfortable to think about. It's uncomfortable to try to fit into our theology of the Christian life, and I think that's part of the problem. If we don't have space for a Psalm 88 experience in our understanding of the Christian life, it's not a full picture of the Christian life. This psalm, like all the other 149, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This psalm was put into the scriptures by God himself. That fact alone yields a lot of thoughts. Think about what that means. And here's where you begin to draw some of the treasure from this psalm. The fact that this is in the canon of Scripture, it means, this is why we don't like it, that God is capable of, and at times, brings people into seasons like this, which means that God may bring you into a season like this. It's an uncomfortable reality. It means, though, that he has given you here in this psalm and in the other psalms of lament, the very words to express the pain of your soul. And it also means that if he should take you into a season like this, having read and reflected on this psalm, you will know that your experience is not unique. It is not uncommon among the saints of God. And it means, and perhaps this is one of the most fruitful things that we can draw here, that even if no one understands your pain, that God does. That's why he's included it here in his word. Imagine if the Psalms had no Psalms of lament, and yet lament, we acknowledge, is a very real part of humanity's experience and the Christian's experience. We would have nowhere to go. One of the greatest evidences of the truth and the divine nature of the scriptures is Psalms like Psalm 88. Because it so maps onto what we experience. Suffering is not something that we must look away from, but something that God will take us into. And because he knows us well enough, he knows what we need, and so he's given it to us in his holy word. He understands our pain and our suffering, even if nobody else does. And that should raise a question. How does God understand our suffering? How can he? How can he understand something like this? He can't experience something like this. Here's what we know. Through the psalmist, through Heman, the psalmist, and through Heman's suffering, this is not just like a song that he wrote. This is an experience. The Spirit was prophesying through Heman of the suffering of God's own son. So brothers and sisters, when we're reflecting on the depth of this pain here, this anguish, we must not forget for a second that we worship a God who is not distant and aloof from our experience of suffering, but is intimately aware of it because of Jesus Christ. Psalm 88 is a song that Christ himself sung. St. Augustine, writing in the 400s, starts his sermon, his commentary on this psalm with these words. Listen to this. Let us therefore now hear the voice of Christ singing before us in prophecy, to whom his own choir should respond either in imitation or thanksgiving. Augustine rightfully says, as you read the words of Psalm 88, church, first thing you should hear is the voice of Christ singing this song of lament. The eternal Son of God taking on flesh, uniting himself to a human nature so that he might suffer really and truly. Suffer and die alone so that he himself might experience the utter depths of pain and sorrow and affliction in all of this on our behalf. This is where we begin to understand this, that the Son of God became flesh so that he could experience our suffering. Suffering even greater than that found in Psalm 88. No other religion has that. I want you, if you take nothing else away from this morning, I want you to take this away. God does not just tell us what to do in suffering and say, well, I just know that because I'm God and I know all things. No. Christ himself went through all of this. What the psalmist describes, he's using poetic language, metaphorical language. The psalmist is not actually in the pit when he writes this. He's not actually in the grave. He's using metaphors. It feels like it. What he describes in metaphor, what he feels Christ experienced in all actuality. The psalmist felt like he was dead. Christ died. The psalmist felt like he was in Sheol. Christ descended into the realm of the dead. The psalmist felt like he was under the heaviness of God's wrath. Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. This is what we sung. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. Isaiah says that God was pleased to crush him. The psalmist's companions shunned him. Christ was despised and rejected by his own people, even by his closest disciples. Betrayed, alone on the cross. The psalmist felt like he was cut off from the land of the living. Christ was cut off from the land of the living. The psalmist felt like his prayers weren't answered, like he was forsaken by God. Christ, from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Brothers and sisters, see in Psalm 88, see the suffering of Christ on your behalf. Hear the voice of the suffering Messiah, the glorious Son who dwelled eternally in heavenly glory and power and became willingly a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering. He endured every kind of pain imaginable, emotional, spiritual, physical. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul in such great anguish, such great sorrow, he sweats like drops of blood. His body on the cross, broken, his blood poured out. What humility. What love, what faithfulness. And it's in this, in Jesus Christ, that God answers the questions that the psalmist raises in verses 10 through 12. Does God work wonders for the dead? Yes. Will the departed rise up to praise God? Yes, they will. Will his steadfast love be declared in the grave? Yes, it will. Will his faithfulness be declared in Abaddon? Yes. Christ resurrected from the dead in glory and power. Christ, his soul was not abandoned to Hades. Psalm 16. Will God's wonders and power be made known in Sheol and death itself? Yes, in Jesus Christ, as he's resurrected, defeating death once and for all. Revelation 1:18 says that he now holds the keys to death and hell. The psalmist, and again, here's the hard part, may never have found relief in his short, miserable life on earth. But now, because of Jesus Christ, the psalmist dwells in the blessed presence of God, having been redeemed by Christ, who suffered on his behalf, and the psalmist now understands that his suffering has been given meaning. His suffering itself has been redeemed through Christ, vindicated. And now, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 that we saw, this psalmist's suffering brings us comfort as we identify with him in our seasons of suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, this reality, The suffering of Jesus Christ changes the way that we view this psalm. And it changes the way that we suffer. But it does not remove our suffering. You may still, in God's providence, have a Psalm 88 experience. But it is not the same because we have the answers to those questions. So don't be deceived, though. Don't misunderstand me. Because I think here's the problem. Sometimes we see Jesus, we see his suffering, we see his victory in the resurrection, and then we think, okay, well, that means I won't suffer, or if I go through suffering, it won't be that bad. We don't have that promise. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, we prepare. This is what meditating on Psalms like this do. They prepare us to suffer well. How do we do that? Well, number one, what I've been saying, we understand what the Bible teaches about suffering and what it doesn't teach about suffering. And so the first thing about suffering, number one, expect it. Expect it. Prepare for it. The time to understand what the Bible teaches about suffering, ideally, is before you go through it so that it doesn't catch you off guard. The second best time is when you're going through it. Jesus suffered. We should expect to suffer. Brothers and sisters, there is no room for even the slightest hint of the prosperity gospel in biblical Christianity. I mean, think of even that name. We are Christians, which means little Christs. That's what it literally means. We are followers of Jesus, the crucified one. And we are commanded, invited to take up our cross and join him on the death march. That is what the Christian life is. And so as followers of Christ, when we're signing up to be a Christian, we are signing up to suffer with him to some degree or another. So expect it. And you'll see this all over the New Testament and all the passages that we've read so far this morning. Romans 8. Paul even goes so far as to say that if you would be glorified with Christ, you must suffer with Christ. Peter says, do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. This is Christianity, brothers and sisters, to suffer with Jesus Christ. Your faith must be and will be tested, refined, and grown through suffering. This is how God will make you more like Jesus. This is how God will slowly and over time cut your ties to the wicked things of this world. This is how God will sanctify you. So understand that. Prepare yourself for that. Understand, not just by saying it, but actually in reality, that suffering, deep and painful suffering, is a part of God's plan for your life. Again, because my fear, my concern is that if you don't understand that, when it comes, when suffering comes, when trials come, your faith will be shaken. And you will be tempted towards grumbling, bitterness, anger. You will be tempted to leave the faith altogether, thinking, well, why isn't God giving me what I deserve? No, brothers and sisters, expect suffering. It's an uncomfortable reality, but it's a biblical reality. Sit with it, accept it. Don't try to make light of it. Don't soften it. Don't try to, you know, sometimes we try to make light of it. Don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle, though. I hate to burst your bubble, but actually I don't. That's kind of what I want to do. So let me just burst that bubble. God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. Why? Again, to sanctify you, strengthen your faith, to make you more dependent on him. Did you hear that as we read 2 Corinthians 1, as Mike read that for us? Listen again, in light of what we saw in Psalm 88, to Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. God gave Paul and his team a lot more than they could handle. Utterly burdened beyond our strength. So much so that they despaired of life itself. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the premier missionary. The one who said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, follow me as I follow Jesus, and yet was a man who, by the providence of God, could be brought utterly to the end of himself. And then he says, why, though? Why did God do this to Paul and his team? Why did God bring Paul into this Psalm 88 experience? It was specifically to give Paul more than he could handle so that he could wean Paul off his own selfish reliance. Listen to what he says in the verse right after this. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When God brings us to the end of ourselves, the Psalm 88, I have no strength left. It's at that point that we see how trustworthy how strong God really is. This is it, brothers and sisters. God wants you to be more like Jesus. He wants you to depend more on him and less on yourself. He wants you to express and possess more humility and less pride. He wants to display his power in your weakness. He does not need your strength. He needs your weakness. And he wants his grace to be magnified in you. And so, he will bring you to the end of yourself. But your suffering, this is the good news of Psalm 88 and verses like this in 2 Corinthians, is not meaningless or pointless. It is God's work to wean you off of yourself and onto him and to make you more like Jesus. So expect to suffer and pray that God prepares you for it and blesses you in it. Number two, know that in your suffering, you are not alone. You are not alone. Jesus suffered. And so you are not alone in your suffering. Many, many, many Christians throughout the centuries, brothers and sisters here, can testify to you that when they were at that point where they could say, truly, I have no strength left, was the time that they felt most intimate and in close communion with God. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Paul says this, and this one just gets me every time. Paul, too, was abandoned by all his friends at one point, at the end of his life. This faithful apostle, at the end of his life, is abandoned by everybody. Listen to what he says. This is 2 Timothy 4. At my first defense, his trial, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me, strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Brothers and sisters, everyone might abandon you. The Lord will never abandon you. The Lord will stand with you. The Lord will strengthen you in your suffering. So know this, you are not alone. You are united by faith to Jesus Christ. You possess the Holy Spirit of God, and he has promised never to leave you or forsake you. You are not alone. Number three, you will endure. Because Jesus suffered and was victorious, you too will endure and persevere through your suffering. We are united to Christ in his death, and we are united to Christ in his resurrection. And one day, all suffering will be removed from us. So expect it. Know that you're not alone in it, and endure it. That's how to prepare. But what about when you're in it? What about when you're in the midst of the Psalm 88 experience? The darkness will not lift. what do you do? Well, think about the psalmist's example for a minute. Pray. Pray, 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 pray. There is a great temptation in times of suffering and sorrow to run away from God, to be angry and bitter, to keep silent. Don't do this. Pray, pray, pray. That is what it means when Peter says, cast all your burdens on him. Well, one commentator said this, if the godly should smother their grief, that means don't express it, don't pray about it, just pretend like everything's okay and not go to God with it, then sorrow will be able to choke them. Be like the psalmist and let your suffering drive you to prayer. And in seasons like this, pray like the psalmist. Pray unceasingly. Look again at Psalm 88. Three times he says how often he prayed, day and night, every day. He prayed unceasingly. He would not let God hear the end of it. And this is exactly how to pray in seasons like this. God is inviting you to this. Beat down the doors of heaven until you find relief. Do not be afraid to pray the same thing over and over and over. Be persistent. Persevere through suffering by persevering in prayer. Like Jacob, wrestling with God, refuses to let him go until he receives the blessing. Be like the psalmist. Pray unceasingly. Pray covenantally. Pray the promises of God back to him. That's what the psalmist is doing. It sounds to our ears like accusations, but what the psalmist is doing is saying, you've promised these things to me. Where's the answers? Pray the promises of God. You're the God of my salvation. You've promised to preserve me. You've promised that you would be faithful to me. Let me see that. Grab hold of those promises. Pray like your life depends on it. And then, thirdly, pray honestly. This might be the most unique contribution of Psalm 88. Pray honestly. Pray honestly. This might be the hardest one for us. Notice that the psalmist prays with brutal, uncomfortable honesty. He doesn't sugarcoat how he's feeling. He doesn't try and come to God and act like he has it all together. He doesn't fake it with pious-sounding language. That's not what prayer's for. Prayer is not to impress God with how spiritual you are. What a joke. God knows the reality. God forms us in the crucible of prayer by us being honest. He prays from his chest and lays it all out before God. Exactly how he feels. Don't try to clean yourself up when you come to pray. Don't try to pray like you've got it all together. Don't pray as if your faith is strong if it's not. Don't pray as if you're rejoicing if you're not. It's futile. It's a hindrance to your growth. Be honest. Be honest. The Psalms are a treasure trove of honest prayers. This is how God, again, by modeling it in the Psalms, leading us to pray in those seasons. Psalm 88 is not an aberration. It is not a lack of faith. Psalm 88 is an expression of faith in a time of great anguish. So pray honestly. God is big enough to handle your honest prayers. And through praying honestly, he will transform you. And then lastly, the church. We must make sure that we are a church that has space for people who are in seasons like this. Many churches are not. And people who have gone through seasons like this will tell you, when I was in that season, the church was not a comfortable place to be. And we understand this. Suffering, depressed, people who are experiencing pain and sorrow make us uncomfortable. Our flesh wants to fix them, to avoid them, typically, not because we love them, but because it brings us down, makes us feel guilty, makes us sad. I mean, think about it. You're sad? Well, they have a pill for that. You're depressed, grieving? Well, go see a therapist, right? It's like, take whatever that is and take it somewhere else. We avoid them. We offer cheap solutions, quick fixes. And we're all tempted to this. But this is not how our church should be. How should we treat people in a season like this? The New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Notice what he doesn't say. Tell those who are rejoicing to calm down a little bit. Don't they know there are sad people? He also doesn't say, tell those who are weeping, rejoice more because you're making us sad. No. Those who are weeping, weep with them. Those who are rejoicing, rejoice with them. We love them by suffering along with them, being present with them in the season, just like Christ is. I was speaking with one member about this psalm, and they were just expressing that they did not find the church to be a place like that when they were in a season like this. Let's make sure that our church is a place where it's okay to not be okay. If there's any place like that, it should be the church. If someone is suffering, just be present with them. Sit with them. Pray with them. Don't try to fix them. Don't offer cheap platitudes. Don't try to stop them from weeping. Weep with them. And this is incredibly difficult sometimes. Suffering just makes us uncomfortable. We want to say something. We want to do something to relieve them, to fix it. It's just nothing you can do so many times. I was talking with a brother recently who there was someone who was suffering. I just felt this like, I just wanted to do something, especially as a pastor. I just felt like there's got to be something I can do to fix, I don't know. And I was sharing this with another brother, and just so wisely, they said, there's nothing you can do. It's not your place. That's God's place. Listen, be with them, just listen to them, be present, pray. So much wisdom in that. Let me close by reminding us of what our church covenant says, and we'll pray. This is what we've covenanted together to do as members, brothers and sisters. We will rejoice together, mourn together, and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. By the grace of God, let's live this out. Amen.